We're turning in the scriptures together, the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 18. 1 Samuel, chapter 18. Beloved, I want you to notice that this chapter, 1 Samuel 18, concludes with this rather remarkable statement that David behaved more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name became highly esteemed. Now, this doesn't just appear out of the blue, but all through the chapter, we've been reading of David's wisdom and how he exercised that wisdom. But now it's at the very end of the chapter that we read of how it was that he was wiser than all the servants of Saul and that he was esteemed for that very reason. Now, we may take this as an interesting observation, perhaps, something worth noting in the narrative as we pass at least from this chapter into the next. I would venture to guess, however, that many people would see this as little more than just a minor blip in the storyline and not a point of major importance at all, or anything we would even want to look at in any great depth. And if I'm right in this assessment, if indeed many people, or perhaps most people, regard this brief mention of David's wisdom here in verse 30 as just a very small point, a point in passing, then I beg to differ with that popular view, because I believe that it is in fact what this whole 18th chapter is about. First, verses 1 to 29, David's wisdom, as I say, is amply demonstrated. We're given one case after another of that. Now, verse 30, as the epilogue, if you like, giving us the moral of the story, it's stated, and quite deliberately, I submit, in summary form. Everything in the chapter leads up to this, does it not? And as I hope will become very clear to us, David's extraordinary wisdom is something the Lord would have us to examine. And I think examine very carefully before we pass on to anything else. Now, the purpose of our taking it up, of course, is not to idolize David, not at all. Our purpose here, rather, is to emulate him. Our purpose here is to follow in his steps. Our purpose is to seek to be, by the grace of God, more like David ourselves, so that we too might seek wisdom and pursue its righteous and God-fearing paths. Before we get into that, though, let me first give you what I think is a workable outline of this chapter. 1 Samuel 18 shows us David's rise to power. That's what this chapter is about, his rise to power. And the text records three particular elements in that amazing rise to power. Let me tell you what they are. First, there was David's friendship with Jonathan. We see this in the first four verses. This was not something that David himself used in his rise to power, but it was something God was pleased to use in David's rise to power. This outstanding friendship that he had with Jonathan. This friendship is considered in the whole history of literature on the subject to be the classic friendship. This is the one friendship that stands out over the years and we think about as something so exceptional, so wonderful. We see here a lifelong and very deep bond between these two men, in which either one, either David or Jonathan, is prepared to do anything, even lay down his life, if it's in the best interest of the other. Note verse 1, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. What a blessing. What a blessing to anyone to experience such a friendship as this. To have his life so bound up, as it were, with the life of another, that he might trust him implicitly and be able to confide in him like this. What is particularly remarkable about this friendship, and Lord willing, we'll have occasion to look at this in the weeks to come, was that Jonathan must have known even at this point that not he, but David, would be his father's successor as the next king of Israel. And yet in spite of that fact, it was Jonathan himself who had played such a major role in preserving David's life against the murderous efforts of his father. What an example here of genuine friendship. What an example of selfless giving. What an example of a truly devoted love. And then secondly, another element in David's rise to power was his popularity. This comes out, you'll notice, in verses 5 to 7. Not only David's friendship with Jonathan, but his popularity among the people generally. This was something else that God was pleased to use. After his spectacular victory over Goliath, David became, not surprisingly, the darling of Israelite public opinion. The fair-haired boy, as we say. The one who could do no wrong. The dashing young man whose military enterprises and successful campaigns couldn't be celebrated enough. David became very popular in a very short period of time. And as I say, God was pleased to use this in David's rise to power. And then thirdly, we find one more element here, one more element in David's rise to power, the one which takes up most of the chapter, as a matter of fact, was Saul's jealous rage against him. And this comes out in verses 8 to 29. Now, we can hardly imagine, perhaps, how the king's jealous rage against a young man like David could have anything to do with the young man's rise to power. But we need to remember that the Lord is pleased to draw what is good, especially for his people, even out of evil. And he can take the worst and most vicious acts of men and cause them yet to be something good for his people. And that's what we see here. One of the elements, as they say, that God uses in David's rise to power was Saul's jealous rage against him. As I say, though, this chapter really has to do with David's wisdom, and we need to go back to that. These other things are introduced primarily, it seems, to help illustrate that wisdom. It would appear that that's really why these other things are mentioned. But it's really his wisdom that we need to look at. So let's come directly now to the subject before us. In what ways is David's wisdom demonstrated for us in this chapter? How is it put on display, if you like, for all to see? Well, we see that here in at least a couple of ways. First of all, we see David's wisdom in his response to his popularity. We see it in his response to his popularity. You can imagine how popular David would have become, and did indeed become, as a result of his defeating the mighty Goliath, who for 40 days had held over Israel the threat of their being reduced to servility and humiliation. What a trying period this was, these 40 days, for the people of Israel. And what a relief it was to have that period over. Why, the people were ecstatic. David succeeded in other campaigns as well. He became in a very short time what we call a national hero. As is common of such heroes, people of celebrated status, folk songs were composed to extol his greatness. And women, the women particularly, took delight in singing those folk songs as they danced for joy. Saul has slain his thousands, they trolled, and David his 10,000s. Now I want you to notice, and I want to emphasize this, that there's nothing wrong in itself with being popular. There's nothing wrong with being popular. It was inappropriate, as it was inevitable, that David should be accorded the praise of a grateful nation. There are, however, certain very real dangers associated with popularity. Very real dangers that may suck us in, as it were, and pull us down. And we need to be on the alert if we're going to guard ourselves against those dangers. One danger is the personality cult. Are you familiar with what a personality cult is? Well, more and more it seems in our day we're seeing this kind of thing all the time. We saw this, you may remember, several years ago in the death of Lady Diana. It's something that a number of us may remember rather well. Through an unrelenting media blitz with its unrestrained hype and producing mass hysteria, Lady Diana was overnight hailed as the people's queen. And a young Mother Teresa. And all kinds of titles like that were used to describe her. Now, I don't mean to denigrate Diana in any way or to speak ill of the dead, God forbid. But when ordinary people get so caught up in an event like this, and that's really what it was, getting caught up in the event, that they spoke of her as one of the greatest women who ever lived, it was clear that this grossly exaggerated praise had produced a personality cult. That's what it was. a movement, if you like. Indeed, it was a religious movement expressing blatant idolatry. The personality cult. One of the very real dangers of anyone becoming excessively popular. Another danger associated with popularity, a danger we need to guard ourselves against so carefully if we should ever become popular ourselves. And I say this because we will surely fall into this snare if we don't stand our guard against it. And that is the temptation for the individual achiever to take the glory to himself and to wallow in it, as if he really deserved such praise and admiration. So as I say, this is another one of the dangers of popularity. It's not just the danger of a personality cult somehow getting started and taking over, but there's always that danger, which is always just beneath the surface, of the person himself letting this thing go to his head. And it consumes him. He begins to think that he's better than everybody else. Remember John Stott saying on one occasion, he said that flattery is like secondhand smoke. It's only dangerous if you take it in. But we're inclined to take it in, aren't we? That's the problem right there. And it's inclined to take us in because we like to believe it. What does any man have, even David, but what the Lord himself has given him? As Paul said to the Christians in Corinth, what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you glory as if you had not received it? It's right here, of course, that I want to point out David's wisdom. He exhibited an exemplary humility in his response to his popularity. Many a man has had his head turned, as we say, by far more modest achievements than his. David, however, knew that what he had, the victories he had achieved and so on, he knew that it was all of the Lord. He remembered his place, you see. Unlike Saul, David remained small in his own eyes and so sought to glorify God, to whom all glory is due. What a great lesson we can learn here as we see David's wisdom exercised in this way in response to the popularity that he had. And secondly, we see David's wisdom also in his response to Saul's jealousy. Another important area where we see this wisdom exercised, in response to Saul's jealousy. If you can imagine how popular David must have been among the people generally, and indeed he was, perhaps you can also picture how jealous that madman, Saul, must have become when he heard, and particularly when he must have heard repeatedly that couplet ringing in his ear, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. But here, in fact, we see a third danger often associated with popularity. It's the jealousy in those who feel threatened by the success of others. When others do well, these are people who see themselves to lose out. You see, from Saul's perspective, it wasn't simply that the women were singing his praises for the victory that he had over his thousands. All that Saul heard was that he was second fiddle to David. And that's what made him mad. That's what made him angry. And so people like this react badly to that kind of thing. They can't take it. They react with contempt and even hatred. Look at verse 9. So Saul eyed David from that day forward. And what this is meant to bring out is the fact that Saul's heart is full of animosity and resentment. And that he is going to fan the flames of this until they get bigger and bigger, until outright evil takes over and it consumes his thought and life. Consider some of the wicked things that Saul did, or at least tried to do. He tried to pin David to the wall with a spear. As a matter of fact, he tried to do that twice. He sent him out on dangerous missions, always with the secret desire that he might be killed en route. He offered him the hand of his daughter, Merib, in marriage. But then at the appointed time gave her to someone else. It seems that Saul couldn't be trusted. He wasn't a man who kept his word. In the end, he basically did whatever he felt like doing. He also offered David the hand of his other daughter, Michal, on condition that he kill 100 Philistines. Now, the point that I want to bring out here is not simply that Saul made David's life uncomfortable. Indeed, he did make his life uncomfortable, but it was much more than that. The fact is that he constantly placed him in excessively dangerous and deliberately life-threatening situations. Saul, in other words, was out to kill David in any way that he could. But once again, it's right here, right in the midst of this, this time under enemy fire, that we see David's unusual wisdom. He didn't think the worst of his king, the Lord's anointed, did he? On the contrary, we're reminded of the words of 1 Corinthians 13. Love is not provoked, keeps no accounts of evil, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. What's more, David didn't behave foolishly or take unnecessary chances as he led his men into combat. Why, it was on the battlefield particularly. There they noticed it more than anywhere else. That his fellow soldiers and the other servants of Saul saw how thoughtfully he conducted himself. More wisely, in fact, than any of the others. And they came to regard him in such high esteem for that very reason. And one more thing. If David didn't come to hate Saul, if he didn't come to resent the way he was always put on the front line of battle, or start to show off his many victories, as many a lesser man would surely do, we might think at the very least that David would begin to fear for his life. Now, isn't that a reasonable thing? Surely one of these times in battle, I'm going to be mortally wounded, he might think. And if he ever did start to think that, of course, then he wouldn't be as aggressive on the battlefield either. He would start to pull back. But no. No, we see his wisdom even there. The Lord was with him. David knew that. Everybody knew that. And even if he should die, this is essentially how David thought throughout all of this, it would still be with the dignity of having served the Lord, of having fought in his army, in his name, for his honor and glory. Here I want you to notice is wisdom of the very highest order. And we see it at a time in David's life when he's under attack from his own king. But it's in such a time as this that the wisdom stands out, and we can't help but admire it and say, praise be to God. Now, of course, David isn't the only one in history to have exercised such wisdom as this, to have acted so faithfully in the face of these overwhelming pressures of popularity on the one hand and of Saul's jealous fits of murderous rage on the other. We've seen this kind of thing in others as well throughout the years. But David is the one whose example the Lord sets before us in this passage. And we need to learn, therefore, all that we can from him and what we see here in these verses before us. What kind of wisdom is this? What are we talking about here? Clearly, there is a wisdom here, a growing wisdom, which will make David a better and more skillful king of Israel than Saul could ever be. But I'll tell you something, if that's all that we see here, if that's all that we're able to pick up, David's peculiar gifts and training for public office and leadership, then I can tell you we've missed the whole point of the passage. If all the while we're thinking, well, isn't David someone special? How did they ever find a young man like this? We've missed the point completely. We've missed it completely. There is another more important wisdom demonstrated here. And that's what we need to look at. There's a wisdom here, one that every child of God may have and needs just as much as David did. And what I'm talking about, of course, is a spiritual wisdom. A wisdom which comes from above, as the Bible says, molding who we are, directing what we do, even though we live here below. How important is this life-transforming wisdom which makes us careful to maintain good works? I can tell you, believer, that it's very important. And more than that, it's absolutely essential to living the Christian life. Because this is what God has been pleased to give us to that end. This is precisely the trouble you see with the wicked and unbelieving. They lack wisdom. They just don't have it. It isn't there. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. The wicked and unbelieving, you see, just don't know. They don't even think. And left to the barrenness of their own resources, that is what they can look into on their own, they have no means of finding out. It's beyond them. Even if someone should tell them what it is that God has revealed, so that in that sense, they might know about God. Still, their own unbelief scrambles the message so that they don't receive it. Do you have this wisdom, my friend? Do you have David's wisdom? The wisdom that gives you to live your life in the knowledge of God? To see each step you take in the light of God's word and to walk without stumbling? Is God's word a lamp to your feet? Is it a light to your path? Do you have the Holy Spirit that you might know the things which have been freely given to you of God? Do you have this precious wisdom and do you treasure it above rubies and the finest gold? It's often thought that wisdom comes with age or experience. Well, these things can sharpen and improve wisdom to some extent, that's true, but they cannot themselves produce wisdom. That wisdom which comes from above has to come from above. It has to come from God himself. How often we see it that someone who brags of his 40 years of experience really has only a one-year experience, which he has without thought repeated 40 times. One of the striking features of 1 Samuel 18, you'll notice, is that David was wise as a young man. Now, it must be admitted that he wasn't always as wise as he should have been when he got older, but he showed, he demonstrated great wisdom as a young man. And this should be a great encouragement to all our teenagers, to all our young adults who are here today. You don't have to be old in order to be wise. You can live your life not as a fool, but as someone who is truly wise, as someone who is godly wise, and you can do that even now. That's right. This is what God is pleased to give us as we spend time with him, as we spend time in his word, as we walk with the Lord and in the light of what he has revealed to us in the face of Jesus Christ. Listen to what David wrote. Still, as far as we know, a very young man. This is from Psalm 119, starting verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep your precepts. This is not mindless boasting or carnal bragging. This is a truth that is often attested in the scriptures. David did have this kind of wisdom because he walked with the Lord. Note the connection there. We see it in Psalm 119, between keeping God's commandments and being wise. These two things, keeping God's commandments and being wise, cannot be separated. And yet at the same time, let's make sure that we understand what the connection really is. For this, we need to go back to Psalm 111, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. There's the connection between keeping the commandments of God and being truly wise. It's in the fear of the Lord. If we fear the Lord, that is, if we seek above all things to honor him, because that's what it is to fear the Lord, we will want to please him, will we not? Indeed, we will want to please the Lord by doing all that he commands, not by doing the things we want or we think are good. This is what we want to give to God. Never mind all that. Do what God says, because that is what pleases him. And if we truly fear the Lord, we'll place that above everything else. And it's in that school of faithful obedience, waiting on the Lord as we go, refreshing our souls and his sanctifying grace along the way, that we gain wisdom. And not only that, but we win the affection of others. Others hold us in high esteem. Why is that? Because they see that we have a wisdom that they don't have. They see something of Christ Jesus himself, who has become our wisdom from God. They can see something of Christ Jesus living and reigning in us. And so is God honored as we walk before men, exercising the wisdom that comes from above. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage, and we thank you, Lord, that we might compare Scripture with Scripture and realize that this is not simply a passage that talks about David's wisdom as if somehow he had been singled out among others because of his great gifts, because of his capacity in dealing with other people to win their approval and respect. We realize, O Lord, that if that's all we see here, we have really not seen anything. But we thank you, Lord, for that wisdom which is from above. We thank you for that wisdom which you are pleased to give your people and which we need so urgently and to use so steadfastly in our walk here in a dark and fallen world. Grant us, O Lord, to exercise this wisdom of David, to walk before others as we should, mindful of the fact that you have called us, O Lord, to represent you, to be witnesses, to serve you faithfully, and we pray that we might also serve you thus effectively. As we wait upon you and are strengthened and renewed in the inner man, that we may indeed exercise a wisdom that reflects the very grace and glory of Christ Jesus himself. O Lord, we seek your blessing upon us, and we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.